Good morning. Everyone have a good 4th? Our country, we're faced with a lot of challenges. We have a lot of things we need to talk through, but I would still rather live here than any other country on this planet. A few weeks ago, Ken asked me if I'd be willing to teach today, and I told him, sure, I'd love to. And then he said, good, because I'd like for you to talk about hell. I think he kind of buried the lead on that one. But here we are in the middle of a series talking about, so you're dead, now what? And last week, Pastor Jay gave us an overview of the series, and today we are going to talk about hell. Now, hell has a way of evoking some very powerful imagery. I grew up hearing a lot about hell, and let me tell you, it was very motivational. Hell was pictured as a place to avoid at all costs, especially if you don't like the heat. Now, I am not an expert on this subject. I don't pretend to be, and I definitely do not want to be. But I will do my best to convey what the Bible has to say on the subject. Now, first, let's review some terminology. The English word hell actually has a lot of meanings. So let's review the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated as hell in the Bible. First is the Hebrew word sheol. It occurs approximately 66 times in the Old Testament, and it can be interpreted as either the state of death, that someone has died or they're in the grave, or the place of consciousness after death. Next is the Greek word Hades. Now, Hades means the realm of the dead, and so it's very similar to Sheol in meaning. But in the Bible, it tends to emphasize the temporary place where the dead go before the final judgment. So then that brings us to Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is actually based on a location in Israel, south of Jerusalem, that in old times functioned as a combination of a landfill and an incinerator. It's where people took the things that they wanted to destroy, to be destroyed, to be burned up. So this is the imagery. The imagery of this place is the essence of the word Gehenna. It refers to the place of final judgment, the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation. And this is the word that we most often associate with hell in English. With that said, let's discuss some of the alternative viewpoints on what happens after we die. First, there's naturalism. Now, the essence of naturalism is what you see is what you get. That only the physical or the natural world truly exists, and there is no supernatural or spiritual component to the universe. So in this philosophy, once you die, you're dead. That's all she wrote. So long and thanks for all the fish. After that, there's reincarnation. And this concept is in several Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism. And the essence here is that life is a big cycle. You're born, you live, you die, and then you do it all over again. Now, if you had a good life, you'll come back as a higher life form. But if you had a bad life, you'll come back as a Kentucky fan. Sorry, Carl. Next, we have universalism. Now, this concept has gained a lot of followers recently. Essentially, it states that because God is a loving God, everyone will eventually find their way to Him, to salvation, no matter how they've lived or even what they've believed. And within Christianity, we also have a few viewpoints. First, there's the Catholic teaching of purgatory. And purgatory is a place for people who aren't quite ready to heaven, but aren't destined for hell. So it's a place they can go to purify themselves before they can be ready to go to heaven. Now, this is an interesting concept. However, there is no mention or support for it in the Bible. Next is annihilationism. This belief states that Christians go to heaven and everyone else will eventually cease to exist. The appeal here is knowing that no one would suffer for all of eternity. However, there is little biblical evidence to support this position. And finally, we have the most commonly taught Christian viewpoint of what happens after we die: an eternal heaven for Christians and an eternal hell for non-believers. Now, Austin Stone is going to come up now, and he's going to talk about one of the main objectives to this viewpoint.
Kind of thing, so that you can, if you don't know who I am, I go to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I'm back for the summer. I completed my first year, and I'm hanging out with the youth group. Go youth group. So church planning major there. I really feel like God's given me a vision to plant churches. You might have a question, what does that look like? I'm still asking that question to God. So I don't know what that'll look like in the next 3 years, but I don't think most of us know what we're going to be doing in 3 years. So pressing into God about that. I'm just going to dive right into my part of the message. So when the subject of hell comes up, often someone will say something along these lines, like, what about my Aunt Betty? Now, Aunt Betty, she's a nice old lady. She's never hurt anyone. She pays her taxes, makes cookies for the grandkids, and is even kind to stray cats. I think she's a good person. But she's never gone for the whole church thing or the Bible thing or the God thing. So do you mean to tell me that because she's not a Christian, she has to spend all of eternity frying in hell? No way! The God I believe in is a God of love and compassion, and he would never send someone like my Aunt Betty to hell. Everybody knows somebody like Aunt Betty, who seems basically good, but has never committed their life to Christ. So I want to talk for a moment about this generic Aunt Betty, because here's what has most likely happened in her life. When she was young, every once in a while, maybe at Christmas or Easter, she would hear the story of Christ through scripture and through plays. God would whisper to her through the story of scripture, "Betty, you can learn more about me. If you want to, I'd love for you to. I'd love for you to be my child." But she made a little decision. It may not have been overt. She may have never said it out loud, or it may not have been a real conscious of her decision, but even so, she made a decision. "I don't think so. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pursue other things, not God." And then there'd be times in her life when she would look at a sunset, or a beautiful way, or a beautiful tree in the wind, or ocean waves pounding the shore. And this was God whispering to Betty, "I made this, and I made you. You didn't get here by yourself, and deep down you know that, Betty. And you can know me. You can say thanks." But Betty again made a decision. "No, I will not acknowledge you, God. I will not give thanks." And there were times when she did something wrong. Because Aunt Betty is no more perfect than you and I, God would whisper to her through a guilty conscience, because this is what the Holy Spirit does to convict us of our sin. God would whisper, "Betty, you know you can be forgiven. You know you need it. You can get a fresh start. I'll forgive you and give you a fresh start if you'll just confess and acknowledge me and repent." But again, she made a little decision. "No, I will not bend my knee. I will not repent of my sin." As she grew older, more of the people she knew began to struggle with health issues and began to die. At every funeral, she had to face her own mortality. And God again would whisper through her through those experiences, "Betty, you cannot beat death. But I have planted eternity in your heart. This fear of death and the longing for something more, it's there in every human being. And if you ask me, if you say yes to me, you can be with me forever, Betty." But again, she made a little decision. I will not ask. I will not say yes. I want to be the boss of my own life. I will be the captain of my own little ship. So she rejects God once again. She gets to the end of her life, and maybe she never once said it outwardly, but the truth is that by the end of her life, she has said no to God 1,000 times. She has locked the door of her heart over and over again. She refuses to confess to him, submit to him, worship him, serve him. All she wants is to be left alone by God. And being left alone by God is ultimately what the Bible calls hell. So the first thing we need to understand about hell is the choice of hell is ours to make. People sometimes will say, I cannot believe in a God who would send someone to hell. I agree. I also believe that. God would never send anyone to hell. We send ourselves. Hell is not designed for people, and God doesn't want any people to go there. So we can only go if we insist. If we insist on it. Matthew 25, 41 to 42, it tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his demons, not for people. Ezekiel 33, 11, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want to see them turn from their wicked ways so they can live. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants them to live with him forever in heaven. Hallelujah. But God won't force us to be with him if we don't want to. And the Apostle Paul describes what happens when people shut God out of their lives. Romans 1, 21 to 22. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Then Paul tells us how God responds. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do things that should not be done. What's the phrase that keeps getting repeated? God gave them up. If what you really want is existence outside of me, this is what God's saying. If you really want existence outside of me, outside of my will, outside of my presence, outside of my love, then eventually I will give it to you. I will give you up. And I will let you have what you want. So if a person says to God, long enough and persistently enough, leave me alone, then God will ultimately say, okay. And God will leave you alone for eternity. The ultimate result, when a person finally and utterly wants to be left alone by God, this is hell. It is our choice. C.S. Lewis put it like this. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. Now, the next critical thing we need to know is that the Bible teaches there are different degrees of punishment in hell. Not everyone will suffer to the same degree. And Chris is going to continue to talk to you about that.
So like Austin said, the next point concerning the Bible's teaching on the subject of hell is that hell is not the same for everyone. One of the problems we have with the concept of hell is why would God allow someone who's lived essentially a good life to suffer as much as someone who is truly evil? How would a loving God allow Aunt Betty to suffer the same fate as someone like Hitler? Well, it just so happens that that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there will be different degrees of punishment in hell. And the degree of punishment will be based on two criteria: the amount of light you were exposed to and the lifestyle you lived. Now let's examine those two points. First, light. How much of God's light did you receive and then reject? Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 43. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and begins beating the other servants, partying and getting drunk, the master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knows what the master wants, but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions, will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. So here we see that there is a difference between someone who knows the right things to do and chooses to do wrong, and someone who does not know and does wrong out of ignorance. For those who don't know they are doing wrong, Jesus says they will be treated or punished differently. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Jesus began to speak against the cities where he had done most of his miracles. The people there had not turned away from their sins, so he said, how terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible for you, Bethsaida. Suppose the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have turned away from their sins long ago. They would have put on black clothes. They would have sat down in ashes. But I tell you this, on Judgment Day, it will be easier for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Here Jesus compares two towns which he had preached and performed miracles, towns that the people listening to him would have been very familiar with, to two cities the Bible prophesied would be punished severely for the evil they had committed. He tells everyone listening to him, it's not just about what you do or how much bad you've done, but what did you do with what you received, what you saw and heard? If those bad people in Tyre and Sidon had heard the things you'd heard and seen the things you've seen, they would have turned away from their wrong and ran to God. You know, it gets so easy to compare ourselves with other people. And of course, we normally tend to choose people we know are going to go to hell to compare ourselves to. But do they know the things you know? What are we doing with the light that we've been given? The second determining factor for the degree of punishment in hell is lifestyle. Now, this is the thing we're most familiar with. This is based on the degree of bad stuff that most people do in their lives. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his followers, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around wearing fancy clothes, and they love for people to greet them with respect in marketplaces. They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues and at feasts, but they cheat widows and steal their homes, and they try to make themselves look good by saying long prayers. They will receive a greater punishment." The Bible tells us that God looks at the inner man. He sees what our true motivations are for all the good things that we do, and he sees all the evil things we do that we think we've hidden away. God cannot be fooled, tricked, or distracted. Last week, Pastor Jay talked about how we can store up rewards in heaven. Well, the opposite is true also. We can store up punishments in hell based on the choices that we make. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do you think you will be able to escape the judgment of God? He has been very kind and patient, waiting for you to change, but you think nothing of his kindness. Perhaps you do not understand that God is kind to you, so you will change your hearts and lives. But you are stubborn and refuse to change, so you are making your own punishment even greater on the day he shows his anger. On that day, everyone will see God's right judgments. God will reward or punish every person for what that person has done. So we can clearly see that we store up rewards or punishments based on our choices. Now, another topic that was brought up last week was the great white throne judgment. Now, let's review. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. I saw the dead, great and small, standing in front of the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened. It was the book of life. The dead were judged by what they had done. The things they had done were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up their dead. Each of the dead was judged by what he had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we see that the book of life is only one of the books open at this judgment. But the books containing our lives, our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, the light we've received and rejected, and lifestyle of everyone that's ever lived will be opened, and rewards and punishments will be given accordingly. So we've discussed how the choice of hell is ours to make, and hell is not the same for all. The third thing we need to understand is that hell is separation from God and from others. There's a famous quote from Mark Twain concerning making a choice between heaven and hell, and it goes, "Heaven for the climate and hell for the company." But this is not the picture of hell we get from the Bible. We don't see groups of people discussing their situation in hell. When Jesus relates the parable of Lazarus and the rich man is alone. Even though he can see Lazarus over a great distance, he can see him, but he cannot interact with him or with anyone else. He is alone. The true essence of hell is separation from God, separation from his presence, his love, his mercy, his grace, his protection, his deliverance, his provision, his healing. We see several times in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the wicked being thrown into outer darkness. This is where weeping and gnashing of teeth are happening, grinding teeth to the point of pain. This is the image of people who finally realize that they have what they have done, the consequence of their choice to reject God, to refuse to submit to him, to allow him to be in control of their lives. And now they must deal with eternity on their own. But Christianity is all about hope. And that hope leads us to our last point, that God paid an incredible price to keep us from hell. There are two things we know from the Bible. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and God doesn't want anyone else to go there. The whole reason for everything that God has done, the entirety of everything recorded in the Bible, is so that everyone that chooses to be with God can be with God forever. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree, they made a choice. They decided that they did not need God, that they could handle their lives on their own. And that decision has set all of mankind on a collision course with hell, an eternity separated from God on our own. But God stepped in, and he gave his only son to pay the price for sin. Jesus died on the cross, suffered the death that we deserve, took our sin upon himself so that he could cover us with his righteousness. He did this so that each and every person who desires to be with him, to trust him, and spend eternity with him, can be with him. Would a loving God send anyone to hell? When I read the Bible, I see something come through very clearly and consistently concerning the character of God. God does not force anyone to do anything. He gives us choices, and he explains the consequences of those choices. But ultimately, the choice is ours. If you ask most people, would you choose to go to heaven or hell? They'll say heaven. But that isn't the real question. The real question is, would you choose to spend eternity submitting to God, saturated in his presence every moment of every day, serving him, worshiping him? Or would you choose to do your own thing? It's kind of interesting having a conversation with someone arguing against the existence of God, because when you really get down to it, it becomes pretty obvious that it's not about whether or not God exists. It's about whether they are willing to submit to him. After all, Satan knows God is real, but that did not stop him from going to do his own thing. If you have any doubts, any questions, concerns, or confusions concerning where you would go if you were to die today, that question can be answered today. I would like to invite the worship band to come back up for the final song. More than anything else, what we do as a church is to present the love of God to the world, to give everyone opportunity to come to a relationship to the God who will love them more than anyone else could ever love them, and to show them the things God has done already to make a path, to make an opportunity for them to give their lives to him. And so I want to offer that opportunity today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the knowledge you've given us of who you are, of how you've loved us, how you gave your son who died on the cross for our sin, that we may be able to come to you, to submit ourselves to you, and to live forever with you. Father, we ask that you would allow this truth of the gospel to just permeate every area of our lives, that in all that we go to, the Most High God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, loves us with a love greater than anything we've ever experienced. We ask that you'd help us to remember that love in every situation we face. If you're here today and you've never made a decision to follow God, I would invite you to just think about this for a moment. This decision is not about avoiding hell, because even if you were to just go to heaven to avoid hell, you would be very frustrated. This decision is about being with the God that loves you more than anyone else, submitting to him and allowing him to have control of your life. This decision is about having an eternal relationship with the Most High God. And if you're ready for that, then I'd invite you to just pray along with me. Father God, I thank you for the love you reveal to me. I thank you for making a way for me to spend all eternity with you. And Father, I come before you today and submit my heart and my life to you. I invite you to have your way in my life. I accept you as my personal Savior. I make you the Lord of my life. And ask for your daily help in submitting to you. Ask for your daily help in striving to be the person you created me to be, in serving you the way you created me to serve.